Well, good morning. I'm Dan Reed. I'm one of the pastors here at CPC. What a rich time of worship. I just love that when everybody's filled up, and we could probably just go home right now. That's enough. It was really good as part of that we also read through where we've been through Romans and that responsive reading as part of our worship. And when I think about that, I think, man, this long journey through Romans, it's God's plan for salvation. It's, when you think about chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, we learn the bad news, that we are dead in sin, that we are hopeless, we're unable to save ourselves. We've got this sin infection, and Paul tells us we're like dead men and women walking. And then through chapter 5, we learn the good news that salvation comes through the death of Christ, and it's received on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we become justified before God by God's grace. We're given this new identity as children of God, and now we are joined with Christ who brings new life. And then we learned about God's faithfulness, what it means to walk in the Spirit, and what it means to know that our eternity is secure. That's chapters 6 through 8. And then we learned about his sovereignty and his mysterious and unsearchable ways as he builds his kingdom. That's chapters 9 through 11. So these first 11 chapters of Romans contain the greatest explanations to the greatest Christian doctrines. And then in chapter 12, Paul compels us with this question. With what we know from chapters 1 through 11, what now? What are we supposed to do? Well, what we know from through chapter 11 is God's incredible mercy to us. So now, he tells us in chapter 12, we are compelled to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, as an act of holy worship. And we're challenged to view God's incredible outpouring of his love to us that we just sang about, that we just heard. This love to us that flows into us, that it's now to flow out of us, out to those around us. So today we turn a corner in our study of Romans. This long journey, we're now reaching the conclusion of Paul's letter. As I studied these verses, chapter 15, verse 14 to 33, when I first looked at them, I kind of saw them as kind of this random collection of his thoughts and these greetings. But then I looked deeper and I saw that these final words, they're really very carefully crafted because they are designed to extend to this Roman church that he wants a partnership with them. That he has a plan, that his ministry is going to continue, and he needs these Roman believers to be involved with him to take the gospel where it's never been preached before. So I want to ask you a couple of questions this morning, kind of related to this idea of partnerships. When you think of a successful partnership, who do you think of? Just go ahead. What do you think of when you think of a successful partnership? Ben and Jerry, great example. Yeah, we know where somebody's stomach is. Yeah, two guys, loved ice cream. Well, in high school, they were buddies from way back. They decided to create this company. What else? Hewlett Packard. Oh, there's a couple of names. Here's an older guy talking about them, right? Yeah. Hewlett and Packard came together back in what, the 1940s? 30s maybe? 40s? Man, another one. There you go. This isn't going to be a talk on marriage, but good point. You nailed it on that. You'll see some of these things when we talk about this partnership that totally applies to marriage. You can barely see some of mine that I thought of. Bert and Ernie, Batman and Robin. Anyway. Boy, that's kind of dark. Sorry about that. So we think of these partnerships and we think, man, what is it about a partnership that works, that makes it happen? And when I think of this term partnership, my mind can't help but also go to our church, Central Peninsula Church, that we have missions partners. We actually have 36 different missions partners that we support. We'll put up another picture. Okay, can you see that better? A little better. These are just some, and you know some of these folks. Some of us are related to some of these folks here. They are our missions partners. So we step back and we ask this question, what makes a great partnership? We can name some, but first of all, great partnerships are rare. And as I was reading this week about partnerships, there's this delicate little blend of what has to happen for a partnership to work. First of all, potential partners must recognize that they have a need for someone else to come in and supply something that they don't possess. And this doesn't come naturally to most people because most of the time we see ourselves as incredibly competent, multi-talented people with no shortcomings. But great partnerships need humble achievers who can see how they complement one another. Second, great partnerships need mutual trust. Partnerships, like all good relationships, they grow strong when you can fully trust, fully rely on the integrity and the abilities of the other person in your partnership. Great partnerships also need a shared vision. Batman and Robin, they had a shared vision. They were humble achievers and they came together with common goals. Otherwise, they would have continually frustrated each other. So Paul, he understands the power of partnerships. When you think about his life, when you trace back his life, he and Barnabas accomplished much together. But then after a while, their partnership did break up. Well, why was that? They were both competent. They were both trustworthy. They both shared the same vision for a period of time. But then they reached kind of a problem there. They parted ways over their opinion of a young man named John Mark. And Barnabas went one way and Paul went another. Paul also partnered with other men, Silas, and he partnered with Timothy, other renowned guys like Luke and Titus. Eventually, he did come back around and partnered with John Mark again, and he had a change of opinion. He saw John Mark as being useful to him. So we pick up this story, Romans chapter 15. Paul is living and ministering. He's writing Romans in the Greek city of Corinth. He's toward the end of his third missionary journey. He has all these new churches that have been founded. He's gone around then and equipped and strengthened these existing churches that he had founded. And some would say that this is probably a good time for Paul to consider retirement, but not him. He was ready to springboard into something new, but he also understood that he needed a great partnership. He needed that little church in Rome. So up to this point in the letter, Paul was writing to the Romans. What we're going to see here now is a tone change, and he's going to write about them. He's going to affirm them. He's going to commend them for their spiritual maturity. Because great partnerships, great ministry partnerships value spiritual maturity. Let's look at verse 14. I myself am convinced, Paul says, my brothers and sisters. So he's addressing them as brothers and sisters. That not only shows that they're saved, that they've received the grace of Jesus Christ, but they are mature. If you remember months ago when we were back in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul thanked God for these same Romans for their faithfulness. And he said that their faithfulness was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And then he gives three phrases here of commendation. He says that you yourselves are full of goodness. In other words, they're overflowing in goodness, that their new nature in Christ has become more and more visible because God is transforming them. And the fruit of this transformation was goodness. In other words, loving righteousness more and hating evil more. He goes on, he says, filled with knowledge. That means overflowing in knowledge. Now, not the knowledge of being educated formally, but the knowledge of God's truth in the gospel. So he's saying, you Romans, you're doctrinally sound. We could say that, you know, you're overflowing with virtue and with truth. And he says, and competent. literally empowered to apply this work of God in them in constructive ways. To instruct is one constructive way. Literally, to be able to place yourself and place something in the mind of another person, to impart understanding, to set something right, to affect the mind and the heart and the attitude, the will of another. They're able to instruct. So for the gospel message to continue to go forth in a powerful way, partnerships are needed that value spiritual maturity. And he's excited to partner with this church because they're committed to change lives. I can't think of a better way for him to commend the church. He's saying, you guys are committed to grow. And growth is hard. It's ongoing change. It's God chiseling you into his image. And you know what? Chiseling hurts. It's difficult. But that's how we grow spiritually. It's necessary. A heart to grow spiritually is necessary for us to continue to reach out in a powerful way in the world around us. When it boils right down, none of us would naturally want to grow spiritually. Because what does it require? It requires us to change our relationships, how we use our time, how we use our talents, how we use our money. A commitment to grow spiritually will change our habits, our priorities, how we talk, how we walk, how we work. God's saying, to grow spiritually, you put everything out on the table. What was once acceptable to us may now be called into question as we grow spiritually. What we once overlooked as simply a guilty pleasure would need to be examined now and looked at and says, well, what's beneficial about that? This is the growth adventure that Paul is commending here. Spiritual maturity makes us useful partners to advance God's plan into the dark corners on the peninsula and beyond. Also, first part of verse 15, great partnerships encourage accountability. Listen to his words here. He says, yet I have written you quite boldly. The idea is with the authority of God as an apostle on some points to remind you of them again. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, what I see over and over again is we have a propensity to forget. And all of our ancestors that have gone before us, that have come through in faith, have a propensity to forget. God is continually reminding people what they have already learned. So when things get hard, they won't get wobbly and they won't forget who God is and what he's done and why we can trust him right now in the midst of everything. So here's a question. So isn't good accountability more a matter of just showing up and reminding people of what we already know? Absolutely. We see here that Paul wrote this letter not to provide the Romans with new information that they've never heard. He wrote Romans to remind them of the steps in their own spiritual journey, to help them appreciate the grace that they've received, to appreciate the security that they have in Christ, and then to prompt them into action. There's another question. So isn't really good accountability choosing to not become isolated from other Christians? Yes, it is. Isn't good accountability choosing to connect in genuine and intimate ways with other trusted Christians? Yes, it is. Paul wrote this letter so that the Romans would hear it, eventually read it, and reread it. And they would flesh out these truths in smaller communities, so that they wouldn't become isolated from one another. So that they wouldn't become isolated from the world around them that needed the gospel. Generally, people do not do well when they're isolated. Think about, in your mind, who can become isolated? What kinds of people and what kinds of places? I thought of, you know, prisoners can feel isolated. Hospital patients, full-time mothers with small children, lonely retirees, People in isolation over time struggle. They lose their identity. They lose their connection with the world. People in isolation forget that the world is a much larger place than their little world. But we thrive when we defeat isolationism and we participate in something greater than ourselves. Because when we isolate, we lose vision. We turn inward. We serve self. We wonder why things are not working right. We begin to suspect others, maybe to blame or to doubt or attempt to control others. We get overly concerned with self-protection and we forget about the desperate needs in our surrounding community. Without accountability, we forget. We forget why we're here. We forget why God gives us a special place to worship, a special place to launch a ministry, a special place to use our gifts, special leaders to encourage us and value us and tell us we have much to contribute. We have this special purpose to reach into the corners of this peninsula and into the world beyond us. Great partnerships in the local church encourage accountability, because without that, we can't bring the gospel message into the world in a powerful way. Here's another one. This one may be pretty obvious to you. Great partnerships encourage complementation. He spends verse 16 through 22 here. He opens up and he reveals his own unique calling. We get some insight into the work that God did in Paul's own life. And he explains why it makes sense, why he really values the local church and sees the local church as a necessary complementation to what he does. First thing we see about Paul's unique calling is his motive. It's to share the gospel with others. It's not a duty, but it's a passion to share the gospel. In fact, if you continue on in verse 17, he goes, "Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God." So let's continue. "Because of the grace God gave me to be a minister." The word for minister here literally means to serve exclusively in religious and ritual services. That's what it literally means. "A minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty to proclaim the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So Paul describes his service to God as being priestly. I mean, what does that mean? When I think of priest, what do I think of? Well, if you've got a Catholic background, you've got all kinds of visuals in your head. You know, if you've read the Bible, you think, well, wow, we're all a holy priesthood. You think, well, what was Jesus? He was a priest, wasn't he? Yeah, Jesus was. He was our one mediator. He was our perfect and eternal high priest, the one high priest, the mediator between God and man. So in contrast, what's Paul calling himself? He's saying, well, no, my role here is to carry out priestly duties of making offerings in the temple. You see kind of his Jewish heritage coming out here. What were these offerings? What did priests do? They regularly offered thanksgiving offerings out of gratitude, giving service and honor to God. What were Paul's thanksgiving offerings? This is just beautiful here. He says, they're people. They're these Gentiles that he proclaimed the gospel to that became believers. And he saw his ministry as offering believing Gentiles as sacrifices themselves to God, set apart by the Holy Spirit, acceptable to God. Paul's act of worship was to bring those that he evangelized into God's presence as a sacrifice of praise. Have you ever considered that when we leave worship, our worship continues as we go out into our world? Call it, just to get on the same page here, into our particular mission field. That our purpose when we leave this place in about a half hour here is to go out into our communities to share Christ through words and deeds so that people know, people that we know, people that we love have a chance to become believers through our witness. And then Paul says, okay, I go do that, and now I return to the temple, and I bring those who accepted Christ as an offering, as an acceptable sacrifice of praise. Think about this. For us to be a little more like Paul, it's a great reminder that when we walk out of the church today, I want you to imagine there's a sign on the back wall that says this: you are about to enter your mission field. In one church that I served in, we put that up, and it was just something we constantly referred to. You are about to enter your mission field. So he describes this priestly ministry. Now he describes his teaching or his preaching ministry. Let's continue. He says, therefore, I glorify in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. So to Paul, this idea of saving faith in Christ, it's more than just a confession of faith, it's a changed life. Paul's measuring this saving faith as leading Gentiles to obey God, not just confess. And you notice here, Paul doesn't boast about his accomplishments. It's what Christ accomplished through me, he says. As we talk about partnerships, we've got to understand and make sure this is clear. Paul does not have a partnership with God. There's no partnership there. God was not his co-star. Paul saw himself as God's instrument, God's servant. Now, this next part's rich. What Christ accomplished was through not just what Paul says, not what I said, but what I did. I read this week that we learn more through our eyes than through our ears, by what we see modeled. And that's important for us to think about as we view ourselves as representatives of God out there this week. So Paul continues. He says, by the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So here's another example of Paul's uniqueness in his preaching. God used Paul, this apostle, by allowing his ministry to have these powerful signs of God's power at specific times. So here's a question. Do miracles happen today? Of course they happen today. But I venture to say that more miracles occurred in Paul's day through Paul's ministry than about anybody else who followed him as an apostle. This special and specific power was represented as a power over nature. It defied natural laws, and it served as visible signs that God's kingdom was alive and well. And Paul's job was to be that spokesman and help usher in that kingdom. And that word wonders, it means that people saw these signs and they were amazed by them as they listened and watched Paul. And then the next phrase, he uses that through the power of the Spirit of God. That's a different word for power there. It's a different kind of power. It's that power that's available to us today more frequently, more regularly. It's the power that God has when we open up the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, when we seek God in prayer, when we love the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we allow that truth to enter and renew our minds, touch our hearts, change us. And then verse 19, so from Jerusalem all the way around, I'll give you a dollar if you can pronounce this one right, Illyricum, I have proclaimed the gospel of Christ. So Paul, he's this priest, and then he's this preacher, and now we see that he's this missionary, this pioneer, and he goes out and he left Jerusalem, which is far in the southeast. He goes north and he goes west through Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, even to this Illyricum place, and which is what in modern day it's Croatia, Serbia, Albania on the eastern shore of the Adriatic. Says he fully proclaimed the gospel there. He ministered faithfully in these places that the Lord had sent him. And then he gives this. He says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. So he was a pioneer. His strategy is to go to cities where the gospel hasn't been preached, and then he would gather the people there that became believers, and he'd teach them about their faith, and he'd help them start a church there. So that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. So I asked a question at our staff meeting this week. Did Paul plant the church in Rome? Pretty sharp group. They understood, no, he didn't plant the church in Rome. So Rome was not Paul's foundation. It was somebody else's foundation. Paul's priority was not to invest large amounts of time in reached peoples, but into unreached peoples. So he spent his time with people that didn't have this foundation, those that never heard. Then he quotes Isaiah 52 to validate his strategy for his ministry. Rather, it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. So these Romans are church, they're waiting patiently. They want Paul to come. Maybe they're complaining. Why hasn't Paul come to see us? And Paul says, well, this is why. I still have unreached places this side of the Mediterranean. I can't come to you now. That word hindered, it's this idea of he was stopped like by an army. And it's he uses it here in a passive, which means that someone else stopped them. That it was God who prevented Paul because he still had from going there because he still had work to do. But we're about to find out that in all this time, Paul gives considerable thought to his future. And he sees how the Roman church can help. He sees this beautiful partnership forming. Great partnerships rely on one another for a preferred future. Verse 23 and 24. But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. Work's done. I've reached all these people here. And since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me. That word assist, it's very specific. It's very technical. Basically, he's saying, I want you to partner with me. I want you to send an escort along with me. I want you to supply me. I want to be your missions partner. I want you to put my picture on your website. I want to go to potlucks and I want to share my slides and talk about my ministry with you so that you will support me when I go into Spain. And on my journey there, after I've enjoyed your company for a while. So don't worry, when I visit, I'll stay with you and I'll encourage you. I'll be there for a while. And then he goes on, but now, however, oh no, another detour. I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. So before I visit you in Rome, I got one thing to do. I got to go down to Jerusalem again. I got to go 1,000 miles out of the way because they're hurting down there and I got to minister to them. Verse 25 through 27 explains this. For Macedonia and Achaia to provinces in Asia Minor that were very rich, very wealthy new churches, were blessed to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owed it to them. For if the Gentiles had shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So we learn here that these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem are in tough shape. History will tell you that there was a famine at that time. They needed help. So Paul says, hey, I got this awesome opportunity to unify these Jewish believers and these Gentile believers. And these wealthy Gentiles can provide help for the poor. It's going to unite the church like nothing before. And he boasts about these Gentiles' generosity and gratitude and making contributions. And it's all going to work out great. I just got to go 1,000 miles out of the way to do it. Verse 28 and 29. So after I've completed this task, I have made sure that they have received the contribution. I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. So we see partnerships as valuing spiritual maturity encouraging accountability, encouraging complementation, relying on one another for a preferred future. And then we see that they pray for one another. Last verses today. I urge you, brothers and sisters. So he starts out talking about brothers and sisters as a form of, hey, you're believers, hey, you're mature. And he ends this using brothers and sisters again. By our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me, partner with me in my struggle. This idea of struggle, it's a spiritual struggle. It's against the powers of darkness. And the dark forces, he's saying, it feels like it's war as I'm trying to do this ministry here. He's saying, you know, I need your prayer as much as I need your food and water. Pray for me. Then he gives them three requests. He says, pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. And the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So did God answer his prayer that this contribution would be well received in Jerusalem? We don't really know. There's nowhere we see any more on this. Luke doesn't talk about it in the book of Acts. Well, what about the prayer to be kept safe from unbelievers in and around Jerusalem? How did God answer that one? Well, we could say God answered yes, and he answered no. We can say God answered yes because Paul, it says in the book of Acts, escaped a lynching, flogging, a plot to kill him. But we also know that when he went back to Jerusalem, he was arrested. He was tried. He was imprisoned. He was probably thinking, why God? How am I going to get to Rome if I'm under house arrest? So did Paul ever make it to Rome? Did he ever get there? And the answer is yes. He got to Rome, and the government paid for it because he was arrested, and they took him there. It was a long, treacherous boat ride under house arrest, shipwreck, almost drowned, but he made it, and he ministered there. Was Paul's dream of reaching the Wild West of Spain ever realized? Likely not. There's no evidence that he ever made it to Spain. While he was in Rome, he remained under house arrest, and he wrote what some of us know of as those prison letters, those prison epistles. And it's possible that after he was released from house arrest, there's about a 2-year gap of time. He may have gone there. He may have gone to Europe. We don't have record of that, no evidence. But then he was arrested again. And this time he was sentenced to death for preaching the gospel. He was likely being used as a scapegoat by Emperor Nero, who was blaming Christians for all the problems within his empire. So as I'm bringing this home personally, and maybe you can relate to this, I've come to learn that God has this revealed will. It's what we see. Some things are really obvious. But he also has a hidden will that we can now maybe look back after maybe we've lived a little life. We can look back and we can say, you know, through this all, I didn't understand at the time, the twists and turns. But it's like he had this invisible hand that was leading and shaping events. And the twists and turns started to make more sense to me as I look back on them. Theologians call this God's divine providence. God's invisible will, his plan going forth. It was God's will that Paul got to Rome. But it wasn't Paul's prayer that he got there while being arrested, almost drowning, and ministering while he was arrested. So then he closes by praying for unity and peace for the Romans. But he knew he needed them. He knew he needed partnerships. And we need to know we need partnerships. Several years ago, when my wife Julie and I arrived in a church, it was a church that was pretty traditional in its way it did ministry. And one of the things we realized pretty quick is that the music needed to change. And we just knew someone had given us some good advice. Move slowly. Don't make big changes fast. Move slowly. And the music was literally in the 1950s. I mean, Fanny Crosby, every other hymn. You know, it was 1950s worship. And so we started kind of gradually doing things and got up a couple of nervous guitar players and a couple of vocalists. And I wasn't much help because I could carry a tune, but the only instrument I played was trumpet. It's virtually impossible to lead worship singing and playing trumpet at the same time. So I wasn't a whole lot of help. But we kind of struggled through for a while. And we were praying. Our little worship team was praying for someone to come and really lead it and take up the ministry. Someone to partner with us. And I'll never forget this day. That it was after the sermon, I'm back in the receiving line, I'm greeting people as they're leaving. This young woman came up and she said, "We're new to town, and I think I know what you're trying to do, and I think I can help you get there." And that began a wonderful relationship. She eventually became my wife's best friend. Her husband became my golf buddy and the orthodontist for our kids. That was really a nice thing to have, an orthodontist in our lives. And we partnered, and over the course of 12 years together, we saw a few hundred people come and be drawn in, and people coming to Christ through this amazing partnership that occurred. It would not have happened without that partnership. Without partnership, the gospel would not have gone out of that place in a powerful way. So I'll leave you with these final thoughts. Life's greatest achievements in ministry are accomplished by joint effort. If you haven't found a partnership yet with someone to work with, if you're not involved in a team, you're not being used in the fullest, most powerful way. Every one of us needs someone to pray with, to talk with, to plan with, to participate in ministry with, someone to hold us accountable, to be strong where we're weak. And the second thought is this: great achievements are never achieved without overcoming hindrances. I could write a book about the hindrances we had in updating our worship in that church. And I'm pretty easygoing. I'm pretty slow moving. People can get along with me pretty well. But it was amazing. And I remember I read one time in that season, a famous quote here: "If I'm told that the road to my glorious destination is marred by loose rocks and potholes, every jolt along the way reminds me that I'm on the right road." You know what? These older folks finally got on board. We had somebody come to church that people in the community knew. Nobody ever thought he'd ever come to church. And a guy came up to me and he goes, "You know, I saw Bill at church today. And if a guy like Bill shows up at church, I have nothing to complain about." And then he said, "It's not about us." And I remembered him saying, and I'm thinking, I'm going to hold on to that phrase: "It's not about us." And I find myself over and over needing to repeat that. It's not about us as we rally around the cause to reach out into our community. CPC has a destiny to make and mature more followers of Christ. Of course, there's going to be rocks, potholes, jolts along the way, but our destiny is clear. The struggle that we're going through, don't misunderstand, that's not a sign of God's disapproval. Struggle strengthens our faith. Ask yourself, who can compliment me in my weak areas? Who can I compliment in their weak areas? And I want to encourage you, as I am encouraged, to be determined to stay close in partnership, to get the message of the gospel out into the world, get the message of the gospel out into Redwood City and its surrounding areas in a powerful way. And Paul tells us it comes through good partnership, good connection within the local body. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your Holy Spirit, how you meet us where we are, and you go into those dark corners, those places in our hearts that we want to ignore, and you work, and you give us a sacred uncomfortableness as you work. We're thankful, Lord, for what you've given each of us. And it begins with what you gave us of yourself and how you've set us up here as a body of believers. You've given us each other. You've given us a vision. And you've given us the opportunity to work together and encourage each other in partnership to reach people in a powerful way. May we utilize the tools that you've given us, the assets that you've placed before us. And we look forward to what you will do through a body of surrendered people who care more about what you care about than what we care about. In Jesus' name, amen.